please turn now in God's Word to our sermon text for today. It is Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. As you are turning there, I'll remind you a bit of the context here. Remember that last week we began a new section of Isaiah. It goes from chapters 28 through 35, and the thread that ties these chapters together is the repetition six times of the word woe, or in some translations, the word ah. These are words of warning and woe intertwined with words of hope, and we need to remember throughout this section that this prophet crying woe is not standing on the street corners of Sodom, as it were. He's standing in the church. He's standing in Jerusalem, crying out to the wayward covenant people of God in his day. And today we're going to look at the second and third of these six woes. It will begin with an address to Jerusalem under the name Ariel in chapter 29, verse 1. So please stand now for the reading of God's word. Listen carefully to the word of the Lord. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake, and great noise with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us? And who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also, who erred in spirit, will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you are the one who gives sight and takes it away, who gives hearing and who makes deaf. You are the God who makes wise and the God who brings to nothing the wisdom of the wise of this world. And so we come humbly now to you and ask that you would help us as we consider your word. We pray that you would humble us by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes and ears, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that as we consider your word today, it would not be used to harden and blind, to frustrate our understanding, but instead that you would use it to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It's getting harder and harder these days to be able to say, everyone agrees about this. We've come to disagree about so many things in our culture that it seems like there's nothing we all hold in common as a nation, as a society, even sometimes as a church. But here is one thing that I do still think we all can agree on. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Nobody likes a hypocrite. And our culture, authenticity is elevated as perhaps the greatest of virtues to such a degree that it's almost forgivable if you're a terribly selfish person as long as you're being yourself, no matter how bad of a person yourself might turn out to be. But on the other hand, as we've elevated authenticity so high, we've come to see hypocrisy as perhaps one of the greatest and most unforgivable faults possible. And this is especially true, is it not, of religious hypocrisy. If you present yourself as a righteous person, a religious person, and yet you are exposed as a fraud in that self-presentation, you're not to expect that you're going to receive much grace from this culture, are you? If you don't practice what you preach, you will be seen as guilty of an unforgivable fault in the eyes of the world. Everyone, it seems, does hate a hypocrite, at least. We all hate hypocrisy when we see it in other people, don't we? Today, God's word addresses the subject of religious hypocrisy, and it shows us that, in fact, God doesn't like hypocrites either. God hates hypocrisy, but our passage today will show us something more. It will show us that with God, unlike with the merciless court of public opinion in our world, there is hope for hypocrites. And this is the point this morning. There is hope for hypocrites who are humbled by the hand of God. Are you that kind of a hypocrite? Then there is hope for you. There is hope for hypocrites who are humbled by the hand of God. To see this today, we're going to look at these two woes in chapter 29, one at a time. We're going to first look at the first woe and see there that God will humble hypocrites. That will be our first point. God will humble hypocrites. Then we'll look at the second woe here and see that God will help the humbled. So first, God will humble the hypocrites. Then God will help the humbled. It's in verses 1 through 14 that we find this first woe and our first point, that God will humble hypocrites. In these verses, God is crying out to Jerusalem, the center of the Old Testament church. But his message to Jerusalem is a message of woe because Jerusalem at this time was full of religious hypocrisy. And as we consider these verses, we can consider two things. First, we're going to look at the dynamics of religious hypocrisy, and then we'll look at the divine response to it. So what are the dynamics of religious hypocrisy? How can we recognize a hypocritical religion? We need to know how to recognize it, because one of the great problems with hypocrisy is that it blinds us to ourselves. A hypocrite never recognizes him or herself in the mirror. So this passage helps to pierce our blindness and helps us to see and understand what religious hypocrisy really looks like and to examine ourselves accordingly. So here's the first feature of religious hypocrisy to note here. Religious hypocrisy prides itself on the past. It prides itself, we might say, on its pedigree. Look at verse 1. It says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Now, the meaning of this name, Ariel, is debated by commentators. Some think it's derived from the Hebrew that would mean lion of God. Others argue that it's derived from Hebrew meaning altar, hearth. It's hard to say which it means with great certainty. But either way, we can see how people would pride themselves on such a name. They might say, "We, as the people of Jerusalem, are God's lion." Or, "We, since we have the temple and its altar, we are God's altar hearth." Either way, this name points to the great favor that God had indeed shown to the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where he chose to make his name dwell, and it was, as verse 1 reminds us, the city where David himself dwelt. That great king, a man after God's own heart. Clearly, the people of Jerusalem prided themselves on these things, their past, their pedigree, in very much the same way that you and I are tempted to pride ourselves on the past. Here at Northwoods, we rejoice in our Reformed and Presbyterian heritage. We're glad and thankful to be the theological heirs of the great reformers whom God used so mightily in the 16th century. But we might easily begin to boast in that theological heritage as if it is the guarantee of our spiritual safety. We might boast in the past rather than walking in present faithfulness. We could think of our own congregation as we approach 50 years next year of God's faithfulness, his work here at Northwoods, as we rejoice in the preaching of his word that has gone forth from this church for nearly 50 years. We might easily rest on that as if that is the reason why we can proudly call ourselves good Christian people. Now, it's right to celebrate these things about our past. So there's nothing wrong with Jerusalem celebrating God's favor to them throughout time. But what the problem is when we become proud and complacent on the basis of our past. We begin to rely on our past, our pedigree, rather than focusing on present faithfulness to the Lord. This is the first sign of religious hypocrisy. It prides itself on the past. The second is that religious hypocrisy does practice external religion rigorously. Religious hypocrisy does practice external religion rigorously. Religious hypocrites do and say all the right things. We see that here in verse 1. The people of Jerusalem are called upon to add year to year and let feasts come around. Those feasts are the God-appointed religious festivals that they were supposed to observe. And the people of Jerusalem, it seems, were not missing worship. They were showing up for those annual feasts year by year. And as we look forward to verse 13, we find that they were saying all the right things in praise and prayer and conversation. As it says there in verse 13, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips." The external worship of a religious hypocrite may be spotless. In fact, as we see clearly in the New Testament with the Pharisees, a religious hypocrite might actually seem to be going above and beyond the call of duty in their devotion to God, adding extra rituals to display how righteous they are, just like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. You might remember that Jesus quoted verse 13 in his conflicts with the Pharisees, saying that it described them well that they worship and serve God externally, but not truly. The point here is that by all external appearances, as far as any other person can see, a religious hypocrite looks like a very religious person, a sincere believer. But remember, 1 Samuel 16, God does not see as man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance. What does the Lord look on? He looks on the heart. And this brings us to the third feature of religious hypocrisy. Though it prides itself on its past, though it practices external religion flawlessly and maybe even excessively, it is far from God inwardly. Religious hypocrisy is far from God inwardly. Look at verse 13. These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me, we could put that in quotation marks, their fear towards me, so-called, is simply taught by the commandment of men. The obvious implication of this verse is that God is after your heart. Do you understand that? God is after your heart. The Lord is a loving God, a faithful father to his people. He desires not dishonest slaves, but devoted sons. The Lord is not satisfied with legal rituals. He desires a loving relationship with his people. And if you understand the gospel, you will intuitively understand this. Because Scripture tells us that the gospel is a manifestation of what? God's love. It tells us that the heart of the gospel is Christ's cross, at which he did what? He loved us and gave himself up for us, body and soul. Our Lord gave himself, body and soul, to gain us for himself. He desires to have us, body and soul, as his beloved people. But you see, religious hypocrisy tries to hold back the heart. And religious hypocrisy, in order to hold back the heart, inverts religious rituals. It turns religion to the opposite of its proper God-given purpose. You see, it's not a bad thing that we would worship the Lord externally with faithfulness and even with some rigor. That's not bad. The problem with religious hypocrisy is that it's doing that for the wrong reasons. I can illustrate this perhaps with a telescope. Think about a telescope. A good telescope, a powerful telescope, it is an effective tool to take what is far and make it seem close. But if you turn a telescope the wrong way, we all know what it does. It takes what is near and makes it seem far. The problem is not that the telescope isn't working. The problem is that the user is turning it to the opposite of its intended purpose. God-given worship, things like prayer, praise, Bible reading, all of these things are given to us by God as an effective and powerful means by which he brings our hearts near to him and he draws near to us. But you see, a hypocrite tries to use all those same things, worship, prayer, praise, and turn them into a way of keeping God at a distance. How does that work? The religious hypocrite says, okay, God, I will give you some worship, some praise, some prayer, and in exchange, you leave my heart alone. I'll give you the outside, you leave me with the inside. You see it? A hypocrite is trying to use worship, praise, prayer, these things that are meant to bring us near to God in order to keep God at a distance. They're turning the telescope the wrong way. That's what religious hypocrisy looks like. It prides itself on the past, practices outward religion, but it holds back the heart. Well, we've seen the dynamics of religious hypocrisy. Let's consider now the divine response to it. God announces here that he will respond to Jerusalem's hypocrisy by humbling the proud city. This starts in verses 2 through 4, where God announces that instead of defending Jerusalem, he's going to himself distress it. He's going to be with the besieging armies surrounding the walls. He's going to squeeze and besiege this city. That's clear in the language that's used here, that God is saying he's going to use foreign armies to do it. But he's revealing here, those armies are going to be instruments in God's hands. He's saying, I myself will distress Ariel, verse 2. And as those siege works go up and Jerusalem sees its danger, their pride is going to go down. That's what he says in verse 4. Right after, I will raise siege works against you, you shall be what? Brought down. And the rest of verse 4 describes them not proudly trumpeting their righteousness from the temple or the top of the walls, but squeaking and whimpering in the dust. God will distress Jerusalem, he says here. But notice, verses 5 through 8, he will not destroy her. Here, there's a beginning sign of hope. In these verses, it is clear a sober judgment is coming. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord in extraordinary ways. And yet surrounding that verse, there are reminders or assurances that this punishment will be a passing thing. God will use Ariel's enemies to humble her hypocrisy, but he will not let them fully devour her. But rather, verse 5, in a moment, in an instant, he will blow them away like fine dust. He says in verses 7 and 8 that these enemies will be like a man who is dreaming. They will come, they will think, yes, we have God's church, we have Jerusalem, we will devour it, and then they will wake up, and it will be as a dream. This all probably points to the invasion of Judah by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, which Isaiah is going to tell us about in chapters 36 and 37. We're going to learn there that this Assyrian king Sennacherib was right there. He marched all through the land. He besieged Jerusalem. He squeezed the city in his siege. And Jerusalem got to the point where they were humbled and they knew they were helpless. And then we'll read about how God used King Hezekiah, who humbly sought the Lord in prayer, to bring about the great deliverance when God blew the Assyrians away like fine dust. He sent an angel to kill 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp, and they immediately went home. We'll read about that deliverance fairly soon. Isaiah prophesies it here, and yet he knows clearly that the promise and even the fulfillment of this great deliverance will not be enough to bring these religious hypocrites to understand. In verses 9 through 14, we find the sobering reality that these religious hypocrites will not understand because God himself will judicially blind their eyes and cause the wisdom of their wise men to perish. In verse 9, Isaiah calls the hypocrites of Jerusalem to pause and wonder. We might say, stop and stare in amazement at what's happening around you. And yet he says here, though they will be amazed, they will not come to understand the wisdom of what God is doing. They will see but not see. They will be, verse 9, blind drunk, staggering around, clueless about what is really going on. Why won't they understand? Look at verse 10. It's because God himself will blind them. Why are they staggering around blind drunk? It's because the Lord has poured out on you, it says, the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Now I said this is a judicial blinding. They are getting exactly what they deserved. To see that, just look forward to chapter 30 and verse 10. Chapter 30, verse 10, we hear that the people of Jerusalem have been saying to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. They didn't want to hear and know God's word and God's will, because they knew that God's will would interfere with their proud patterns of hypocrisy. They didn't want to hear God's word. Now, in judicial action, God will blind them even further. And as verses 11 and 12 describe it, the wisdom, the message, the explanation of what God is doing, this whole vision will become to them like a sealed book, sealed by God, so that the literate ones, the well-educated, will think the book is sealed and they can't access it. The illiterate ones will be unable to read it because, of course, they can't read. And so the result is that no one, educated or uneducated, on high or lowly, no one will understand what God is doing. Because of their hypocrisy, verse 13, The Lord says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. What's the force of all of this? What's the lesson of all of this? Obviously, it's that God is going to humble proud religious hypocrites in Jerusalem. They boasted in their city, he's going to surround their city. They boasted in their wisdom, he's going to frustrate their wisdom. He's going to leave them stumbling around, confused, helpless, and hopeless as a result of their proud hypocrisy by which they try to keep their hearts far from God. As you consider all of this, ask yourself, is there any spiritual danger greater than the danger of religious hypocrisy on the part of those in the church? We so often see the spiritual danger of those outside the church. Do we see the spiritual danger of hypocrisy on the part of those inside the church? You see, the great danger of religious hypocrisy is that we complacently think we're righteous when actually we're quite wicked. We think we're wise when we're actually becoming more and more blind and dull. We think God is with us when he's actually against us. That's the message here in verses 2 through 4, isn't it? God is against these religious hypocrites. He will distress them. He will bring heaviness and sorrow upon them. And if he was willing to do this to a hypocritical Jerusalem, will he not be willing to do it to a hypocritical church today as needed? We are trying to use religion to keep our hearts far from God. We'd realize his hand will not be far from us. He will not remain at a safe distance, bought off by our hollow religious rituals. He will come and humble religious hypocrites, for as James 4:6 reminds us, God opposes the proud. On the basis of all this, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We need to examine ourselves for these things, but we need to continue, don't we? Because so far we've been seeing how clearly God hates hypocrisy, but we must continue to see if there's any hope here, because if we're honest, all of us can see some elements of religious hypocrisy in our hearts. As Christians, we all struggle, do we not, with pride, with external performance, with hearts that are too far from God? We've seen the danger of religious hypocrisy, but is there any hope for religious hypocrites? Well, there is, and that brings us to our second point in verses 15 through 24, where we see that God will help the humbled. God will help the humbled. The dominant theme in this next woe is actually a message of hope, but of course we have to pass through another warning before we get to that hope. This passage begins with a warning about those who in their human pride turn things upside down, before it goes on then to show us how God will gloriously and graciously turn things right side up again. So look with me at verses 15 and 16, where we see how human pride turns everything upside down. These verses show us that human pride is as childishly silly as a baby playing peekaboo. If you've ever played peekaboo or hide and seek, that kind of thing with a baby, you know that a baby makes the foolish mistake of trying to hide from you by doing what? By covering his or her own eyes. Why? Because a baby thinks that if she can't see you, you can't see her. Don't proud humans do the same thing constantly with God? Since they cannot see the immortal, invisible God, they imagine that God can't see them. Because they can't see the heart, they imagine that God can't see the heart, and therefore they imagine that they can hide their wickedness and get away with it. But Isaiah says here in verses 15 and 16, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? But he says, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Isaiah is saying, remember, God is the creator. He made your mind and heart. He knows what's going on in there. He's the potter. We're the clay. I think at this point, rather than trying to expound upon this myself, we can simply let Psalm 139 do so for us. We already sang these verses, but listen to them again. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12, a bit of a longer reading, but a reading that pierces the balloon of our illusions that we can somehow hide from God. The psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. I love how Psalm 139 is a double-edged sword, isn't it? For the child of God, all of that is great news. God is always with you. But if you're trying to hide from God, it's terrifying to think that God is already there before you get there. God already knows it before you even say it, that you cannot hide from God. So as we approach this idea of the hope for religious hypocrites, let me urge you to see from these verses, there's no hope to be found in hiding. And that's what the hypocrite's trying to do, hide the heart under this pile of religious rituals. God will see all that, and he won't see that actually, I want him far from me, and I want to be far from him. Now, this reminds us there's no hope to be found in covering up your hypocrisy or any other sin. Whatever you are hoping to hide from God, he already knows it. Whatever lies or lusts, whatever past sins or future plans to sin you are trying to hide, give up the attempt because God knows them already, inside and out. As Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here's the thing. No one else might know that you're a hypocrite if you are, but God already knows. So there's no point trying to hide it from him any longer. Now we've seen how human pride tries to turn things upside down by hiding from God, but now we need to see how God in his grace can turn everything right side up again. Look at verses 17 through 24 here. Remember in verse 16, Isaiah's just said to the wicked, you have things turned around. Now in verse 17, he announces that God's going to do some turning of his own. He says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? What this means is dependent on understanding that Lebanon was a proud forest wilderness at the time, the opposite of a cultivated and fruitful field. So the message of verse 17 is that God's going to accomplish a great reversal, but the point is not ultimately about trees and fields. The point is about people. What's going to happen in this great reversal? Well, first of all, those who are deaf, humble, poor, and blind are going to be saved by the Lord. Verses 18 and 19 say, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. God's going to save the deaf, poor, blind, and humble. But what's he going to do to the proud and wicked? Verses 20 and 21. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. God's going to lift up the humble. He's going to cast down the proud. God is not going to abandon his people in this, though. Look at verses 22 through 24. Here we see that the same God who had humbled the house of Jacob will in time help them. You see, God will not truly fully consume his true people, not because they deserve to be preserved, but because he has made a covenant. He's made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So though these people don't deserve it, God will remember his covenant. And as he redeemed Abraham, he will redeem Abraham's offspring, the true elect children of Jacob, so that as verses 22 through 24 say, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Now notice verse 24, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. This is the key to something amazing. This verse tells us that the blind who are given sight in verse 18 are those who had been blinded by God's discipline. This tells us that the deaf who will hear in verse 18 are those whose ears have been closed by the humbling discipline of God. Those who erred in spirit were those who, verse 10, had poured out upon them the spirit of deep sleep that made them stagger as if drunk. You see the point? This is not just saying that someday some poor, blind, humble people are going to be saved. It's saying the very people whom God has humbled in his discipline, he will then transform by his grace. They were humble because God had humbled them. He had broken their power. He had broken their pride. He'd shattered their understanding. He had left them admitting, I am nothing, I have nothing, I know nothing, I am hopeless in myself. And then God announces to those humble hypocrites, watch what God will do. Your blind eyes will now see. Your deaf ears will now hear. The poor will now rejoice. All of this, I hope you can begin to glimpse with me now, points us to Christ. This points us to the coming of Christ, who came to a profoundly humbled people. When Christ came, the glory of the Old Testament theocracy was gone. There was no king. Jerusalem was under Roman oppression. The people, they were dwelling in darkness. But God didn't forget his covenant to Abraham. And so he sent Christ. And what were the signs that Christ was the Messiah? Do you remember this? When John the Baptist in Matthew 11 was confused about whether Jesus was the Messiah who was to come or whether they should look for another, what did Jesus say to his disciples? Go back and tell him what you see. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's Christ who fulfills the promises of Isaiah here. It's Christ who came to the humbled hypocrites of God's covenant people and brought them light and salvation. Now, when he came, many hardened hypocrites in Israel refused to receive him. And Jesus said that the prophecy of verse 13 was fulfilled in those hardened hypocrites. Refusing to receive Christ, they were hardened even further by the justice of God. But there weren't just hardened hypocrites in Israel in those days. There were, as we could put it in terms of our sermon today, there were humbled hypocrites. There were Jacob's true children who had been humbled by the hand of God, and they rejoiced when the Holy One of Israel, God himself, came in the flesh in Christ to walk among them and to work for their salvation. It's in Christ that Jacob is freed from his shame. It's in Christ that his face no longer grows pale. The result of all this for God's true people is great joy. But notice the ultimate result. It's not just the joy of God's people. It's the glory of God's name. Because God is the one who's done it all. Look at verse 23. What does he say there? That the true children of Jacob, those who will come in time to believe in Christ, what are they? Verse 23. They are the work of my hands, says the Lord. That's what this passage is teaching us. It's not actually teaching us, go and be humble, though we should seek to be humble. This passage is telling us, God, by his gracious sovereign power, will make his elect humble in order that he might then draw them to receive Christ in faith. God transforms hypocrites. He humbles them, and then he helps those he has humbled. And the result, therefore, is glory to God, not praise for ourselves, but now everything is turned right side up again, and the clay is praising the potter. Verse 23, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. What's the hope for hypocrites? The hope for hypocrites is that God's grace is greater than our sin. Our hope is in being the work of God's hands, that he can break the stubborn pride of our hearts. He can break through our pride in the past. He can break through our external performance. He can draw near our distant hearts. He can transform the proud into the humble and then give grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Nobody likes a hypocrite. That's what we've said. God himself hates hypocrisy. That's all true. But the gospel is good news for all kinds of sinners, including religious hypocrites. Even they are not beyond the reach of God's grace. It's funny how different kinds of sinners like to exclude other kinds of sinners. So religious hypocrites like to look at the obviously wayward and struggling people of the world and say, well, they're too far out. God could never save them. And those same wayward and struggling people often look at religious hypocrites and say, they're too far out. God could never save them. Scripture tells us God is more than able to save both. There is no sinner, obviously the obvious, either the obviously wayward or the religious hypocrite, who is beyond the reach of God's grace. So here's the thing. If God today is humbling you for your sin, be it religious hypocrisy or anything other else, rejoice that he's humbling you. Don't try to hide that sin under an accumulation of religious empty rituals. Give praise to God that he's humbled you to see your sin. Thank him for it. And then instead of trying to hide that sin again, humbly receive God's grace. We are saved not by our works, but by God's work, by grace through faith in Christ alone. God hates religious hypocrisy, but the message of our passage is he saves religious hypocrites, whom he humbles that we might come to Christ and receive his grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which one are you? Would you pray with me now? Oh, Father in heaven, your word convicts us clearly. It convicts us most who are perhaps most devoted to your church externally, where we see within ourselves the seeds, the roots of religious hypocrisy. Lord, we ask you now by your Spirit, by your mighty hand, to take away those seeds, to rip out those roots. Lord, do not let religious hypocrisy, that poisonous weed, grow up in our lives and choke out the plant of true faith. Lord, we pray that in all of our worship, all of our service, all of our prayers and praises, that you would be drawing our hearts near to you, and that we would be not seeking to keep our hearts far from you. We pray, Father, for your grace, rejoicing that our salvation does not depend on how well we deserve it, but it depends on how gracious you are to sinners. Lord, help us to walk before you this week, hallowing your name, fearing you in truth, and giving thanks that you save sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.